Okay, you might want to keep your Bibles open to Job chapter 6 and 7 and have the bulletin outline before you. That will tell you where we are heading in the sermon today. And as we begin, please do allow me to pray for all of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great God who speaks to us your word. So help us now, O Lord, to listen attentively, that it may bring about healing and life to our souls. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember last week in my sermon, I mentioned about my friend's friend's wife, right? So this lady was just going about doing her own things on a normal day when suddenly she had breathing difficulties. She had an asthma attack, and the asthma attack was so severe that her airways basically closed up. The upshot was that she collapsed, and she was without oxygen for 4 minutes. When he got her to the hospital, she was already in a coma, and they had to put her on the ventilator. To make things worse, she was pregnant. Now, that was last Saturday, so I received a call, and then Pastor Adrin or I, we were prepared to go down to the hospital on Sunday to pray with her obviously distraught and desperate husband. Then on Sunday itself, right before the 11:30 a.m. sermon, I got a message from this friend of mine, and he said that his friend's wife had awoken. Praise God. I mean, she had woken, but she still needed to be put on the ventilator. And in order to protect her baby, she told the doctors, I want minimal anesthetic. Okay? So can you imagine all the tubes going into her mouth and her nose, the amount of discomfort and pain? And she wanted to be on minimal anesthetic. Now, see, I went for a ear, nose, throat check once. It's just a routine check. And I went in, and the doctor said, you know, to be more thorough in the examination, I need to put a scope through you. Yeah, so I didn't know how it felt like. So I said, okay. So he sprayed something in my nose, and then he started inserting the scope through my nostril. I can tell you that was the most uncomfortable experience I ever had, okay? It was only a few minutes, but there I was squirming away. So I can imagine for this lady the amount of pain and discomfort she must have felt going through being on a ventilator without anesthetic. I think for this lady, she must be having this thought in her mind all the time. Oh, that I might live. Oh, I want to live. And I want my baby to live. Thank God and praise Him that she has since been discharged in this week and she has gone home to recuperate. And both Pastor Adrin and myself and my friend, we continue to pray that this whole experience would have drawn her and her family one step closer towards knowing the God who gives life. If oh, that I might live is the prayer of this lady, then for Job, his prayer, his cry is the direct opposite. Oh, that I might die. We see this very clearly already all the way in Job chapter 3, his very first response to God in Job chapter 3. Can I have the slides on, please? Thank you. It says this, Job 3:3. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Verse 11, why did I not die above, come out from the womb, and expire? That is Job's basic cry in Job chapter 3. Thank you, can turn that off. And it is this very cry, this very lament, that Job carries on here in chapter 6 to 7. In the midst of replying to his friend Eliphaz, Job carries on with this lament unto God. Why, O Lord, is this happening? And if this is happening, then it would be much better for me to be dead. Oh, that I might die. So let's have a look at chapter 6 and 7 and see why for Job, death is better than life. First point then. Death is better than life when living means the Lord's arrows and terrors are fully released on you. So if you remember from last week's sermon, one of the things that Eliphaz said to Job was in chapter 5, verse 2, surely vexation kills the fool, from the ESV version. Meaning Eliphaz was saying to Job, my friend, Stop all your vexing. Stop all your ranting. Your vexation is not doing you any good. That's not how wise people speak. Wise people think through their thoughts carefully, and through their logical thinking, they are not filled with vexation. Instead, the only ones who are filled with vexation are fools. So please, Job, stop your vexation before it makes you a fool. If that is so, then listen to Job's reply here in chapter 6. He's telling Eliphaz, if you are me and you weigh all, you take all my vexation, you take all my calamity and you put it on the weighing scales, it will far outweigh the sand of the sea. And then you will understand why my words have been so heavy with grief. And in verse 4, Job goes straight to the heart of the issue. What's causing him all this vexation, this pain, this grief that is causing him to lament and even to rant in this manner? Job chapter 6, verse 4. So have a look in your Bibles. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Arrows, poisons, terrors. And Job makes it very clear. These three things are coming straight from the Almighty God to him. See, some commentators see the arrows mentioned here as an allusion to the Canaanite god Reshef. Okay? And the Canaanite god Reshef is the god of pestilence. He's sometimes called the archer. And it is believed that he fires his arrows upward from the underworld. So he fires it upwards onto earth and brings about sorrow and grief and troubles. If that is so, then Job takes this allusion and he turns it around to say that it is the Almighty God who is firing his poison arrows downwards from heaven. Right? The word terrors is the same word used in Psalm 88, verse 16. And let me read Psalm 88, verse 16 for us. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. Job is really saying he is under the wrath of God himself. In all, it's like as if Job is saying, as paraphrased well by Bible commentator Christopher Ashe, and I'll read it for us, okay? This is Job's paraphrase. If you want to know the cause of my pain, it is not because I have lost my wealth, nor is it because my greatness and power have come to an end. It is not even because I've been terribly bereaved of my children, but it is because the Almighty God, who controls everything that happens in the universe, has been firing poison arrows at me. The pain I experience is the burning sensation of poison from these arrows getting into my bloodstream of my heart and my spirit. That's why it hurts so deeply. Now, friends, if that is the case, then we can understand why Job laments. If living means having the Lord's arrows and terrors fully released on you, then death will be better than life. In verses 8 to 9, Job repeats his basic wish, which characterizes his entire lament before the Lord. If only I can have this request. That is, God, if only you would crush me, if you would cut me off. And in verse 10, he gives another reason why he prefers to perish. It's a puzzling verse, so let's all have a look at it. Okay, I'm reading from the ESV. The ESV, 6:10 says this. This would be my comfort. I would even exude in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So that's the ESV version. Now, if you look at your Bible versions carefully, there should be a footnote to the word exude, to indicate that the exact meaning of this Hebrew word is uncertain. Okay, the translators have difficulty translating this word. The basic meaning, though, carries the idea of to rebound, to spring up suddenly. Yep. So here comes the difficulty. Is Job saying that his comfort would be that even in dying, he has not denied the words of the Holy One? And in fact, he exudes, he rebounds, or he springs up in joy, sudden joy, in the midst of his pain. Yeah? By the way, that's the reading that the NIV takes. If we look at NIV Bibles, it says, my joy in unrelenting pain, correct? Yeah. Now, that would be to render a very positive spin on how we see Job. That even in great suffering, he still has this sudden gush of joy. He still has great faith. Yeah. Or is the meaning here saying that Job is saying that his comfort would be that even in dying, even as he recalls, even as he jumps back, even as he springs up in response to the great pain, he has not denied the words of the Holy One. So one translator translates this verse as, even while I recall in pain unsparing. Can you see? I personally take the second view. I think that's more consistent with the whole picture of Job that we see so far. And that is a picture of Job slowly but surely succumbing to his intense suffering. But either way, it does not change the meaning of this verse to bring out the urgency. Job would rather die and be crushed off by the Lord first before he succumbs to his intense suffering and does the unthinkable. And what is the unthinkable? As his wife had said in chapter 2, verse 9, curse God and die. That would be to commit blasphemy. That would be to sin and deny the words of the Holy One. So Job here is saying, please, Lord, please, finish me off while you can, because my strength is wearing thin. All my resources are gone. And I really don't know how much longer I can hold out and not give in and commit the ultimate sin. And that is to curse your name, O Lord. Friends, this is the monstrous reality of suffering, especially uncalled, innocent suffering. Every day that you are alive and in this state of suffering, that's a day to be tempted anew to blaspheme God, to curse God, to give up on Him. Job is in that state now. And in that state, Job says, I would rather be dead. Carries on in chapter 7 to give us a picture of his current life. Chapter 7. And from verses 1 to 6, it can really be summarized as this. Long days, long nights, with absolutely nothing to look forward to at the end of it all. So Job describes himself like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired man who looks for his wages. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. The slave and hired hand back in those days, they worked long hours. They were badly paid. And what they longed for every day was either, if they were hired hands, what they longed for was the meager wage that they get. They get their wages at the end of the day. And it was a very little meager wage, but that was what they looked forward to, right? Or if there were slaves, what they looked forward to at the end of the day was the evening sleep, where they can go back and sleep and rest. So Job is saying he's like them now. He's like them. No, in fact, Job is saying he's worse than that. He's worse than them. He does not even get the rest that he needs when the night comes. The night comes and the nights are long, and they are long because he is awake. The dirt and smell of his rotting flesh, the maggots that crawl out of his sores, they are his only companions. The discomfort and pain from his sores that when fresh ooze out pus, and then that pus hardens, it turns into dry scabs. Job scratches, it's so itchy, the scabs break, fresh pus oozes out again, and the whole process goes on and on and on. If hired hands and slaves have their meager wage and their evening sleep to look forward to, Job's point is that he has nothing to look forward to. He has no hope. And in the absence of hope, the only thing that one can look forward to is death itself. At the end of the long road of suffering where there's no more hope, what Job longs for is death, where he will simply be no more. So Job chapter 7, verse 7, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. Like verse 9, Job says, he is like that cloud that fades and vanishes. This great, once great wise man, Job, he's like a cloud. Once upon a time covering the blue skies where everybody looks up to the sky and they see this big, massive cloud. That was Job in his prime. But now that cloud has vanished and disappeared. And Job is like that cloud. Simply no more. Maybe because Job realizes he will soon be no more, in verses 11 to 21 of chapter 7, he goes into a final outburst. He does the very thing that Eliphaz feared Job would do. Rant, vex, complain, challenge like a fool. But rant and vex and challenge and complain Job will do. Because, verse 11, restrain his mouth he can't. For the words that you and I hear are words that spring forth from the anguish of Job's spirit, the bitterness of his soul. These are words that flow out of, as what one contemporary rapper puts it, a steel knife in my windpipe. Here is Job's lament at its climax. And the whole of Job's lament, this the climax of his lament here from verses 11 to 21, it can really be summarized by three words found in verse 16. Verse 16, leave me alone. Right? You ever found yourself crying that out, leave me alone? So this time period is quite a busy time for me and my wife. She's trying to finish up some assignments. I'm trying to do work and sometimes in the morning, the kids' exams are over, so my two younger children, they'll come running about, and they want to play, and then they'll jump on us. And sometimes in those moments of busyness, I find myself saying, leave me alone, leave me alone. I just want to do my things, right? Sometimes you cry that out. Huh? Teenage children, I'm sure you empathize with this phrase, right? How your parents are coming to your room. Have you taken this? Have you done this? Have you done this? And then what do you want to cry out? Leave me alone, right? That's what Job is crying out here. Except the big difference is that what we show as parents, what we show to our teenage children, we show care and concern, correct? But for Job, what he's receiving and what he wants to be left alone from is not care and concern. It is poison arrows and terrors. Leave me alone. In verses 12 to 16, Job questions God, and I'm paraphrasing here, why? Who am I to you that you will not leave me alone? Who am I that you should treat me like an enemy? Am I the sea? Or am I a great sea monster? And remember, the sea in Jewish thought is always associated with chaos. So am I chaos? Or am I an agent of chaos that you have to restrain me in this manner, that you have to put me in this straitjacket? That even when the only thing I can look forward to is the evening sleep, you torment me with dreams and nightmares that snatch away even that little rest from me. You push me into such a corner that I'd rather be strangled and die than to carry on with this bag of bones or what's left of it in my body. I hate this life of mine. Leave me alone. And in verses 17 to 19, Job carries on the lament in a way that reminds you a lot of Psalm 8, doesn't it? So Chinge was praying Psalm 8 in his prayer just now. But when you read Job 7, verses 17 to 19, you realize it reminds you of Psalm 8, but it's a satirical parody of Psalm 8. So I copied the slide down there. Psalm 8 says this, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. That's Psalm 8. Listen now to Job 7. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? So it's a parody. It's a satirical parody of Psalm 8. So next slide, please. So if Psalm 8 says this, why do you, O God, give us men your attention in this way? And Psalm 8 is really saying, we don't deserve your attention, oh God. We don't deserve you looking at us to crown us with such glory and honor. If that is Psalm 8, then Job, on the other hand, is really saying this. Why do you give me, man, your attention in this way? I don't want your attention. I don't want you looking at me. Look away from me. Just look away from me for a moment so that I can even swallow my spit. That's how intense it gets for Job. So Job comes down to this. Thank you. Turn it off. If you, oh God, being mindful of us and giving us your attention means this kind of attention, then I would rather be left alone. Leave me alone. And if Job, in verses 17 to 19, parodies Psalm 8, then in verses 20 to 21, he questions another key characteristic, key aspect of God's character, his willingness to forgive. Even if I have sinned, God, what is that to you? Why do you have to treat me this way? Surely I sin like everyone else, but does my sin call for you to give me this kind of unrelenting attention? That you make me your mark? That you make me your target board, your punching bag? Why can't you just forgive my sin? But instead, I am pushed to a corner, and in this corner, death. Death will be my only way out. Then you will seek me, but I shall not be. As we look at Job's speeches in chapter 6 to 7, we have to say this. It's not very comfortable words, isn't it? Here is lament at its greatest intensity, lament with its greatest biting force. Here is lamentic prose that you've never seen before, that far outweighs, I personally think, even those that you find in the Psalms. And to be frank, lament are not words that you and I are used to. They are not words that fit the culture of praise and thanksgiving that we are more used to when it comes down to words to address God, right? So these are words which, if you were a pastor planning a sermon series, you'll be quite tempted to pass over it. Because frankly speaking, these are not easy words to preach or easy words to hear. So I was just talking with somebody and that person was mentioning that she went through a phase in her life where she was really lamenting and she was really in deep grief before the Lord and she was crying out, "Why, oh Lord?" And she was angry, she was upset with the Lord. And she brought it before her friends, before her church friends, and she told her church friends that this is how I'm feeling right now. I'm angry with the Lord. And the church friend's first response was, "Don't say that. Don't say that. You'll be punished by God for saying that." So can you see? Lament is not popular in our church culture of praise and thanksgiving. But yet, friends, these are God's words. Job chapter 6 to 7 is the word of the Lord spoken through the mouth of his servant Job. These are the words which in some church settings, when the Bible reader finishes reading scripture, he says, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation replies in unison, "Thanks be to God." And indeed, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that Job 6 to 7, what I see as the climax of lamentic prose, that is God's word to us that he speaks to us today. Because it shows us that lament and praise are equally valid seasons of life and equally valid speeches to God. In the Christian life, there will be seasons of praise. When things are going well, when you find that generally you are under a season where you find the Lord's blessings poured out on you, or just when you find yourself going through a time where you are full of praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to the Lord that comes so naturally. But in the Christian life, there will also be seasons of lament. And that change in the seasons can come as quickly and as suddenly as it did for Job. Job chapter 1, verse 13. One day. Things can change. Your season may change all in the span of one day. And then you find yourself entering a season of lament. But even as you do that, dear brothers and sisters, know that the season of lament is an equally valid season of life granted under the sovereignty of our loving Heavenly Father. More than that, that lament as a form of address or speech to God is also an equally valid way of speaking to God during these times of difficulty. The questioning, the vexing, the challenging, and even the protesting that forms lament, God accepts as honest speech to Him. We find this in Job chapter 42, verse 7. Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken rightly to me, as my servant Job has." My translation of those verses. If you remember from last week's sermon, Eliphaz had an essentially sound and watertight theological system. And with that system, he spoke about God. And he spoke about God in such a way so as to put God in a box. That was Eliphaz's failure. But Job, with his brutal lament, he speaks honestly to God in a way that matches the terrible circumstances he was in. And in those terrible and difficult circumstances, God accepts lament as a form of honest speech to Him. Second point, helping those who are lamenting. I want to take a quick moment to address this question of how then do we help those who are lamenting? And in some way, this is also a follow-up on the application from last week's sermon that I didn't have time to go through. And one of the congregational members after the sermon came to ask me about it. How then do we, if we shouldn't give counsel like Eliphaz did, how then do we go about giving counsel to those who are lamenting? Okay? So I refer you to the slides in front of you. Okay. I want to say there are four things that maybe just to help guide us as we think about how we can help those who are in lament. Firstly, presence in love. Be present in love. Often those struggling in lament are those who are crying out the why and the where questions. Where are you, O Lord? Why this experience, O Lord? And those who are often in lament, the real struggle that they have really struggled with is with the divine silence of God. The divine silence that comes from not hearing any answers to their question, to their why question. Yeah? So in those circumstances, what do? We come in as the body of Christ in love. Our presence as the body of Christ and our deeds of love will serve as a reminder that God is still around. It's a representation of the Lord's presence to those who are in lament. So we don't have to say much. Just being present there and staying true with them is already a sign, a reminder that the Lord is present with them. Secondly, be prepared to listen, not speak. We have to be prepared first and foremost to listen and not to speak. My personal rule of thumb is speak only when asked. Our main role in the situation, remember, is not to provide answers, but instead it is to be with the person in lament, to go through the season of lament with him or her. So remember that very often we think that when we go in there to be with the person in lament, we are there to provide answers. We are not. We are there to accompany that person. And remembering this will help us to be in a posture where we want to listen. Thirdly, be prepared to say, "I don't know," and be tentative with our need theological explanations. My rule of thumb, once again, is I will wait for the person to bring it up before I bring it up. So, for example, if I'm talking to somebody and that person asks me, "So, Pastor Edmund, is God disciplining me?" I will wait for the person to raise this question. Then I will say that is where you have to search through it. Come before the Lord, be honest before Him. And if the Lord points out some area where it is His hand of discipline upon you, repent, ask for forgiveness, and be restored. Yeah. But if you search through your life and you realize there's really no area, yeah, then it is not the Lord's discipline upon you. Can you see? But I'll wait for that person to raise up the questions rather than me going in and saying straight away, "I think this is the Lord's discipline upon you." No, we don't do that. Yeah. And even in giving a possible explanation, it must remain just that, tentative and provisional. And finally, the most important, pray and plead for the Lord to hold onto the person in lament. I personally find Psalm 73 very useful to pray for those whom I love and whom I know are going through a season of lament. Psalm 73, verse 21 says this. Let me read it out for us. Psalm 73, verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. The person who is lamenting, very often that person behaves like a brute beast before the Lord, raging, vexing, protesting, challenging. But verse 23, God is always with them. God is holding them by his right hand. And so that's the thing that brings me the greatest comfort as I pray for those whom I love and I know are lamenting. And I pray that God will indeed hold them through their season of lament. Finally, lament as worship. Sorry. The last thing I want to say is that if lament is a valid season of life under God, if lament is a form of honest speech to God that's acceptable to him, then lament is a form of worship to God. It is a worship to God appropriate to the dismay and difficult circumstances one is in. It is worship appropriate to the circumstances where you don't know why, but you feel that the Lord's arrows are fired on you, where his terrors are fully released upon you, and where you feel that you have that steel knife in your windpipe. Lament is worship that is appropriate to those circumstances. Next slide. Gone on Trial is a 2008 BBC television play. The story is set in the barracks of Auschwitz, based on a legend. A group of Jewish concentration camp prisoners, they decide to hold a mock trial to determine whether or not God was guilty of the suffering in the world. So the prisoners come from all walks of life. There is a doctor, a rabbi, a glove maker, a professor, and a criminal, to name a few. But the thing that ties all of them in common is that they all have been selected for extermination in the gas chambers the next day. The camp was getting a bit crowded, so they needed to exterminate some. So they try to make sense of all that's happened to them, and as they try to do that, they wonder where God is in all of this. Some are afraid to question God. Others are ready to curse God. So they decide that the best way to proceed is to hold a mock trial and put God on the dock. As the trial proceeds, various witnesses are called forth to testify for or against God. The current situation of the Jews in Europe during that time are recalled. Israel's long history as an oppressed people are also brought to mind. Some testify that God is still with the Jewish people. He is working out a purifying mystery among the Jewish people. Others claim that God has broken the covenant. He is no longer interested in the Jewish people. And in fact, whether God could be establishing a new covenant with the Germans. In the end, the men in the barracks, they all sentence God guilty as charged. Guilty of breach of contract. That God has not taken care of them as promised in the Bible. Paradoxical thing is the ending of the movie. As the men are all lined up the next day, and as they walk that final path to the gas chambers, and as they stand there in line to take turns to enter the gas chamber, one of them asks the other friend this question. What do we do now that we found God guilty? And his friend answers, we do what we have always done. We pray. This is the final strange paradoxical truth of lament. Therefore, all its vexing, its questioning, its challenging, its protest, and in the case of the movie just cited, even its judging conclusions, lament is still directed towards God. It is faith's clutching hold of its last straws as that faith is severely tested, as that faith is thrown around, ripped apart by the onslaught of circumstances one is in. But it is still faith. The one who has stopped lamenting is the one who has given up on faith. May Job's words of lament, which in a mysterious way become our Lord's words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And which become our own words in our own moments of pain and suffering, may that be our appropriate worship to the Lord under those difficult circumstances. And may our good God, who constantly holds us by his hand during our times of lament, turn this form of worship as lament unto a worship of praise in his due time and season. Amen.